Tonight's reading is in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 11 and 21, which is page 1169 of your church Bibles. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This is God's word.
Well, wonderfully, all of us have just opened our Bible and found something more glorious than a golden ticket, the living Word of God, which is before us today. How precious it is that we have a God who speaks to us in this book, the Bible. Why don't we turn to him now in prayer as we turn to his Word. Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God, and we thank you for this glorious passage that is before us. Father, give us ears to hear and a heart ready to receive from you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Hello, if you've not met, my name's Sam Stevenson. I'm the student minister here, and it's an absolute privilege to bring this passage to you. I wonder whether this is the most dramatic passage possibly in the whole of the New Testament. Can you imagine being there in that room at Christ Church Antioch? Can you imagine the tension, looking at the person next to you in wide-eyed astonishment? Can we be seeing what we're seeing as the Apostle Paul stands up publicly rebuking the Apostle Peter because he was wrong? I mean, can you imagine the tension in the room? But really, at the heart of this passage, I think, it's a simple warning for us. Anybody can lose touch with the gospel. Anybody can become a hypocrite. You can be a faithful Christian attending church all your life. You can know the gospel back to front. You know what to say. You know what to believe. But you can lose touch with the gospel. You can become a hypocrite. You can be a church leader. You're up the front. You've led a small group. You've taught others the truth of the gospel. You can lose touch with the gospel. You can become a hypocrite. You can be the Apostle Peter. You've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. You were the first to do so. You ate with him after he's risen from the dead. You met with Cornelius as God opened his kingdom wide to both Jew and Gentile. But you can lose touch with the gospel. You can become a hypocrite. And in particular, Paul tells this story, I think, to the Galatian church because he wants them to wake up and realize you guys too can drift from the gospel. He wants them to wake up and realize that's what they've done. You've drifted from the gospel, Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 6. If Peter can lose touch with the gospel, if Peter can become a hypocrite, then what makes you and I think we're immune? Now, a passage that we just had read, I think, divides in two. So 11 to 13, you've got the story. And then probably I think it's best to go with the NIV editors and see the whole of kind of verse, like halfway through verse 14 to the end, as Paul's speech to Peter, explaining to him why he's wrong. So we'll work through it like that. You've got an outline on the back of your server sheets as you came in, as usual. So firstly, Peter acted out of line with the truth of the gospel. That's where we're going first. And then why did he do that? Well, what is the truth of the gospel? That we're justified by faith, not works of the law. And finally, that we live by faith, not works of the law. They're not snappy points tonight, because Paul wants to get this precise. This is so precious. Peter acted out in line with the truth of the gospel. We're justified by faith, not works of the law. We live by faith, not works of the law. So first thing then, this is the story, this is the drama. Peter acted out of line with the truth of the gospel. Cast your eyes down with me again to verse 11. When Cephas, another name for Peter, when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul gives us the verdict straight up. Peter is wrong on this, and there's no suggestion in this passage or anywhere in church history that Peter ever denied this charge. He got this wrong. But the striking thing is he's wrong not in his beliefs, but in his behavior. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, depending on how we're wired, we might read that and think initially, well, hang on, what's all the fuss about? Okay, so Peter's been a bit choosy about his dinner companions, been a bit cliquey maybe, but really? A public rebuke? But Paul helps us see here, I think, that the issue goes much deeper than just a bit of cliqueyness. Let me briefly just explore with you, what's he doing wrong? Why is he doing it? How can we do likewise? Okay, what's he doing wrong? What's he doing wrong? Verse 14, he was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Or ESV, their conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. There's a mismatch between what you might call gospel doctrine and gospel culture. You see, the gospel comes to us in two ways. It comes to us as a set of truths to be believed, that's gospel doctrine, but also as a community to belong to. That's gospel culture. And the point is that there must be a straight line between the two. We've got a little diagram. There's got to be a straight line between the two. Gospel doctrine must be seen in gospel culture. Gospel culture must reflect the truths of the gospel. Gospel doctrine, the truths of the gospel message. Gospel culture, the embodied reality of the gospel in community. The idea that these two must go together is all over the New Testament. I'm just going to briefly give you one example. This is Romans 15, verse 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So in other words, gospel culture, the welcome that we extend to one another in church is to be of the same species of welcome that Jesus has extended to us. Christ has welcomed us lovingly and equally. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, we are welcome. That is gospel doctrine. It's glorious. And so, his people welcome one another lovingly and equally, whoever we are, whatever we've done. That's gospel culture. It's glorious. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Wonderful. But the problem is, Peter is acting out of line with the truth of the gospel. Peter's over here. He's out of line. He's out of line with the truth of the gospel. He says he believes that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And for a while, he lived like that, sharing a table with Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers equally. But he has started treating the Gentiles as though they are second-class citizens, drawing back from them, withdrawing from them, separating himself from them, refusing to eat with them, giving the impression that faith in Jesus is fine, but faith in Jesus plus being Jewish is better. Peter is acting out of line with the truth of the gospel. Probably he still believes the gospel. If you'd have asked him, Peter, what's the gospel? He could have told you. But you wouldn't know it from the way he's living. He's become a hypocrite, literally a play actor. The way he's living is an act. It's fake. It's not who he really is. And it's dangerous because others are piling in too. Even Barnabas, you can imagine Paul's shock and surprise as he writes the words, verse 13, by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And so Paul speaks up. How can Paul stay silent? When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Peter, you're giving the impression that Gentiles are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, Peter. What are you doing? What are you doing? You're implying that faith in Jesus, plain old faith in Jesus is fine, but faith in Jesus plus being a Jew is better. Why are you doing that? It's a good question. Why is he doing that? He's afraid, is what we're told. He's afraid. We're told in verse 12, some men came from James, and Peter was afraid of the circumcision group. Now, it could be that these are the false believers mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 4. Now they've come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and where before Peter and Paul had opposed them together, here Peter's too afraid to do that again. And so he takes the easy way out, and he gives in to their pressure. Could be that. Or it could be that James has sent these men from Jerusalem telling Paul that the Jewish Pharisees in Jerusalem were persecuting the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and suggesting maybe, Peter, it might just help the situation in Jerusalem if you were to show that you're really pro-Jewish culture. It might just help. And maybe Peter's afraid not to give any more ammunition to those persecuting the church. It's hard to know exactly what's underneath his fear. Was it just short-sightedness? Was it peer pressure? Was it straight-up cowardice? Could be all of those. Either way, his fear leads to his error. Peter acted out of line with the truth of the gospel. And the point is, anybody can. Anybody can lose touch with the gospel. Anybody can become a hypocrite. The third little thing, how can we do likewise? Well, I think there are many ways we can lose touch with the gospel, many ways in which we can act out of line with the truth of the gospel. And the sadness is we're often blind to them. And it takes someone like Paul, who's willing to say the hard thing, to shock us out of our blindness, show us our hypocrisy. And I'm gonna put one image on screen. I've wrestled with whether to put this on screen. It's a very striking image. I don't know, maybe it's even too strong. It's extreme, it's horrendous, and this is not the time to photograph me with this in the background, okay? But look, it's so appalling, it's hard even to know what to say as you look at that. How can a church believe those words, Jesus saves, and at the same time accommodate appalling racism? You can't. You can't. There's a total mismatch. It's totally out of line with the truth of the gospel. The gospel declares Jesus welcomes all who come to him. All can come equally. All can receive forgiveness and welcome from him. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. How can his church accommodate racism, which says that faith in Jesus is fine, but faith in Jesus plus being white is better? We can't. We must not. And yet, clearly, historically, the church has. Differently in the UK to the US, but over here too. Now, clearly, that's egregious and blatant and horrendous, and we must stand against racism in all its forms whenever it appears in church. But I wonder, are there subtler ways in which we... Let's have that off screen. It's just awful, isn't it? Are there subtler ways in which we could give the impression that there could be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God? In a church like CCM, we sit here in Mayfair, in the heart of upper-class London. Is there a danger that we maybe segregate based on class? Almost certainly. I don't think there's anybody here who would openly say that being working class makes you a second-class citizen in God's kingdom, but does the person who comes to church wearing a hoodie get the same welcome as somebody who comes wearing chinos? Or might we give the impression that some are more welcome than others? We don't want to do that. We don't intend to do that, but we can lose touch with the gospel. We can become hypocrites. Is there a danger, perhaps, that we segregate based on education? Again, almost certainly. Not openly, but might we be tempted to withdraw from Tommy, who didn't go to university, and move towards Bobby, who knows Maria from their time at Bristol together? And you know, we'd never say that Tommy is a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. But is there a danger that our gospel culture gives that impression, that the church culture is out of step with the gospel? We need to watch ourselves. This could be a danger for Peter. This could be a danger for me and for you. Peter acted out of line with the truth of the gospel, and so can we. Now, that's the first thing. That's really the meat of what's going on here. But Paul goes on speaking to Peter in this passage. Peter acted out of line with the gospel. What's Paul's solution? Well, he doesn't just rebuke him. He does do that, but he gives him more gospel. Come back to the gospel. He teaches it with clarity and precision. He helps him to see the disconnect. And that's what we need. If we're out of step with the gospel, if we're out of line with the gospel, we just need more gospel. Firstly, then, verses 15 to 17, that we're justified by faith, not works of the law. Okay, that's our second point, if you're following along on the sheets. That we're justified by faith, not works of the law. And Paul addressing Peter. Peter, you know this, verse 15. Come on, Peter. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, that word justified is so central to the Christian message, and it just means to have a right standing before God. To know with watertight certainty that he loves you, accepts you, is pleased with you, and will not condemn you. To have a right standing before him. I think the easiest way to get at it conceptually, if you're not familiar with it, is it's the opposite of condemned. It's courtroom language. So you're in a courtroom, the judge stands, you're on trial, he will either condemn you or he will justify you. To be justified is to receive, therefore, a legal status, to be reckoned as righteous, counted as righteous. And the question Paul's exploring here, on what basis can we be counted as righteous in God's courtroom? On what basis can we be justified? And implicit, really, is the language that we will all of us one day stand in God's courtroom, standing before God the judge to give an account of our lives. How can I know his approval instead of his condemnation? How can I have a right standing before him to know with watertight certainty that he loves me, accepts me, is pleased with me, and will not condemn me? Matt gave us these equations a couple of weeks back. I think maybe it's helpful to see them again. If you're an equations-y type of person, we've got the equations. There we go. So there is there's a worldly legalism that says if you obey, you'll be saved. If there's a God, if there's a God, if I'm a good enough person, if I do more good than bad, he'll accept me into his heaven. And I think you get a similar idea in in other religions. Oh, I need to live Allah's way. If I do enough good things, then he'll let me into his paradise. Or in Buddhism, if I want the universe to pay out for me, give me good karma, I need to be a good person, and then I won't be reincarnated as a flea or something terrible. But Paul says human obedience will always fall short. Even Jewish obedience to the Old Testament commandments that God himself gave will always fall short. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. So worldly legalism just doesn't work. We cannot be justified on that basis. Now, we'll come back to Christian legalism in a minute, but the Bible is very clear. You're justified by faith. That means you're saved, and from that, we obey. Put your faith in Christ, you're justified. You're saved. And obedience will follow. See, there's only one possible basis for our justification, faith in Christ. My righteousness is not enough. I will always fall short of the righteousness God requires. But Jesus says, I've died in your place for all the wrong things you've done, and I want to offer you my righteousness. The perfect life I've lived can be counted as yours. Trust me. Put your faith in me. My righteousness can be counted as yours. That can be the basis of your entry. Now, that is the only way that we can be justified, faith in Christ, to know with watertight certainty that he loves me, that he accepts me, that he is pleased with me, and he will not condemn me. Imagine for a second, imagine a glorious kingdom. Just kind of roll with me on this one. Okay. Imagine a glorious kingdom. It's called Righteousville. Okay. And this is a kingdom where its citizens rest secure in the favor of the king. And it's open to everybody from every nation on earth. Those who've lived a moral life, those who've made a total mess of their life. Anybody can come and become a citizen of Righteousville. Know the approval and acceptance of the king. But there's only one gate. There's only one way in. Everyone comes in the same way. And over the gate are engraved the words, faith in Christ. No one earns their citizenship. Everyone passes through the same door, faith in Christ. And it's the same with the gospel. It's a wonderful leveler. Wherever we're from, whoever we are, whatever we've done, we all pass under the same door, faith in Christ. We're all justified the same way. And in these verses, it's as though Paul is checking with Peter. You know that, don't you, Peter? Yeah, I know that. That Jews only come by faith in Christ, not works of the law. Yep, only by faith in Christ. We all pass under the same door. Yep, all through the same door. Same as everybody else? Yep, same as everybody else. You're acting out of line, Peter. Your life is telling a different story. Here's the issue, Peter. You've got to see both that we're justified by faith, not works of the law, but also that we live by faith, not works of the law. That's the final heading. Thirdly, that we live by faith, not works of the law. Okay, so we get in through faith in Christ. We all pass under the same door, faith in Christ. Well, how do we go on then? How do we go on? Now, this final section is quite compact. I think Paul is saying, in essence, well, we don't go on in sin. Verse 17, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. No, so we don't go on in sin. But also, we don't go back to the law. Verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Don't go back to the Jewish law, because you can't gain a better standing than you already have. But rather, live in the new way that God enables. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now let me try to illustrate that. Again, come with me on this one. So imagine among the nations who came into Righteousville, okay, There are some from a country called Lawland. Okay, a nation called Lawland. And in Lawland, they had a very specific way of life. At birth, every citizen gets a Lawland tattoo. They all shave their heads, and they all only eat pizza. Okay, it's a very, very specific way of life in Lawland. And they're taught from birth, our life is best, and if you live this way, then the king will bless you. That's how it worked in Lawland. Now imagine the former citizens of Lawland. They've come into Righteousville. They've entered through the gate, faith in Christ. They know the laws of Lawland, they can't get them in. But now some of the former citizens of Lawland, they're going around Righteousville saying to everyone, oh, it's great, you've come in, lovely, you've come in and all that, but now you need to shave your head. You need to get a Lawland tattoo and you need to start eating pizza. Our way of life is best and the king will bless you. How's that going to make everybody else feel? It's going to make them feel like second-class citizens. What's their mistake? I think it's two mistakes. One, they're mixing the old ways with the new ways. Those old customs, they just don't apply here anymore. You may be a former citizen of Lawland, but you're in Righteousville now. And we live by new, better customs here in Righteousville. So you're mixing old and new. Don't do that. But secondly, they haven't realized how wonderful Righteousville is. See, in Lawland, people had to follow the law, and the king would only bless them if they did. But in Righteousville, it's so much better. People want to follow the law. There's a new power at work enabling them. And the king blesses them just because they're his, just because they're citizens of his kingdom. The people rest secure in his favor. In Righteousville, you cannot gain a better standing than you already have. It's glorious. And clearly something like that message is going around the church at this time. Faith in Christ is fine, but faith in Christ plus living the Jewish way is better. It's Christian legalism. Let's have those equations again. It's Christian legalism. For God to love you, for you to really be saved, you need faith in Christ. You need to be justified by faith plus obeying the Jewish way. And Paul wants to say no. No, no, no. We live by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. And he says, verse 19, remember, you died to the law. That's the old way. Don't mix old and new. And do you not realize how wonderful it is to be justified before God? He cannot love you any more than he already does. He is as pleased with you as he is with his own son, Jesus Christ. Do you know that about God? Do you know his approval of you in Jesus? That if you are trusting him by faith, he is delighted with your merit. Because it's Jesus' merit credited as yours through faith in him. To suggest that it's possible to secure a better standing before God through human obedience is to say that Jesus has not already secured that for us. It's to say that what he's done is not enough. Don't say that. Because Jesus has done everything. We've sung it earlier. Nothing can wash away my sin but the blood of Jesus. Our righteous standing before God is all in him, and the life we live is all in him. Look at how tied my life is to Jesus. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all in him. The ability to let go of my past failings and embark on a new path, that comes from him. I've been crucified with Christ. The power to actually say no to sinful desires, that comes from him. Christ lives in me. The desire to live for him, that comes from him, because he's loved me and he's given himself for me. It is one thing knowing that Jesus has died. It's another thing entirely to know that he has done it for you, that he died for you. Do you know that? Have you realized that when he went to the cross, he went because he loved you? When he died for you. Knowing that changes everything. I want to live my life for him now. It's all in him. Whoever we are, we enter through him. Whoever we are, we continue through him. We live by faith, not works of the law. And Paul's effectively saying to Peter, look, Peter, you're implying that faith is fine, but law-keeping is best. Peter, do you think that? Do you think that you can earn a better standing before God through your law-keeping? No, I don't think that. Well, it looks like you do, Peter. It looks like you do think that. Because Jesus loved the Gentiles, and he gave himself for the Gentiles. And you're withdrawing from them as though they're second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Don't do that, Peter. You're acting out of line with the truth of the gospel. Don't do that. So let's wrap up. Peter was wrong, okay? He acted out of line with the truth of the gospel, that we're justified by faith, not works of the law, and that we live by faith, not works of the law. He lost touch with the gospel, and he became a hypocrite. And if he could do that, then surely it's a danger for you and I. It must be a danger for you and I. You've got to ask yourself the question, who might I be in danger of withdrawing from or walking past or ignoring in church as though they are a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God? Because we all come in the same way. Faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The person you find it easy to get on with and the person you find it harder to get on with. The person you're intimidated by and the person you relax around. The person who's been a Christian since they can remember, the person who became a Christian last week. It's level ground at the foot of the cross. We all come in the same way and we all continue the same way, faith in Christ. Paul finishes this passage, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If our lips declare or our lives imply that we can gain a better standing through our obedience than the standing that Christ has already won for us, we are saying to Jesus, you needn't have bothered. It didn't achieve anything I couldn't have done myself. And Paul says, don't you dare say that to Jesus. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I was reminded this week of the story of Aaron Ralston. Remember his story? Daniel Boyle turned into a film, 127 Hours. Have you seen that one? And so this guy, Aaron Ralston, he's been climbing the caverns of Utah. Massive boulder falls on his arm, traps him against a rock in Blue John Canyon in Utah. He's carrying a small rucksack. He's got a liter of water. He's got two burritos and a few chunks of chocolate. And he's a solitary guy. He's not told anybody where he is. No chance of rescue. No chance of escape. And he spends 6 days and slowly enters a state of delirium, trying to hack away at the rock with a penknife, all in vain. And he comes to the gruesome realization, if you're squeamish, cover your ears now, he realizes there's only one way. If I'm going to live, I need to give up my right arm. And so he does. He deliberately snaps all the bones, hurls himself against a rock, and amputates his own arm with his penknife. That's the price of living. He pays it or he dies. Can you imagine meeting him and saying to him, what do you do that to your arm for? I'm sure if you'd have tried really hard, you could have rescued yourself. Imagine he'd reply, you don't get it, do you? This was the only way. The cost of me living was my right arm. I pay it or I die. And in the same way, when Jesus went to the cross, he knew this was the only way. He pays or we die. He dies, we receive everything. We are justified. We get this right standing before God. We know that he loves us and accepts us, that he is pleased with us and will not condemn us. We're secure in his approval. He doesn't die, we receive nothing. The cost of our life is his death. He pays or we die, and he paid. Because it was the only way. Brothers and sisters, with our lips and with our lives, cling to this gospel. Should we pray together? Father, it's level ground at the foot of the cross. And we thank you, Father, so much for your word to us this evening, for the reminder of the gospel, that we're justified by faith, not by works of the law, that we live by faith, not by works of the law. Father, please guard us from hypocrisy. Please guard us from acting out of line with the truth of the gospel. Father, please would our lives match up with this glorious gospel truth that we proclaim. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.